found in Hebrews chapter 13 as well. I invite you now, let's go before the Lord now in prayer. Father, we come before you, thankful for your word. Thank you for the beautiful truths of your word for our lives. And Father, we would ask that the reality of those truths, of the confidence that we can have, knowing of your love, your protection, your care over our life, is true not only for the people of Deuteronomy, those of the Hebrew people in Hebrews 13, but Father, that reality would be true in our lives. Use your word today to give us great confidence in your character, your provision, your protection, and your greatness and your authority. We are your subjects and servants. Use us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. I invite you to stand right now and turn in your Bibles to Psalm 137. If you have a Bible in front of you there, the Psalms are right there, right in the very middle of the Bible, Psalm 137. Hear now the word of the Lord. By the waters of Babylon, there we sat down and wept when we remembered Zion. On the willows there we hung our lyres. For there our captors required of us songs, and our tormentors mirth saying, sing us one of the songs of Zion. How shall we sing the Lord's song in a foreign land? If I forget you, O Jerusalem, let my right hand forget its skill. Let my tongue stick to the roof of my mouth if I do not remember you, if I do not set Jerusalem above my highest joy. Remember, O Lord, against the Edomites, the day of Jerusalem, how they said, lay it bare, down to its foundations. O daughter of Babylon, doomed to be destroyed, blessed shall be he who repays you with what you have done to us. Blessed shall be who takes your little ones and dashes them against the rock. You may be seated. I have in my pocket a coin that is silver, all silver, and it's a coin that I'm approximating its weight, and the price of what an ounce of silver as of Friday's closing market at $19.42 gives me a value right about $12. Now, I've had this coin in my possession for 35 years. You may say, that's a long time to hang on a coin. It must be something that's going to appreciate in value. Maybe 50 cents in the next 5 years. So probably not worth hanging on to. If I told you what was on the coin, would that make a difference? It says on the very front, Pope Paul the VI, and he died in 1978. So that's a good question to ask today, isn't it? What in the world is a Protestant minister doing with a Catholic coin, hanging on to it for 35 years and going strong still? Here's a scoop about this coin. A guy I was working with in my teen years, who was a mentor to me in many ways, taught me about good hard work ethic and doing a job real well, took a vacation with his wife to the Vatican. And he knew I was a religious boy of some sorts, so he thought it would be best to give me a coin. And so he brought back from the Vatican a coin that has been blessed by the Pope. Now, I cannot tell you this very day that I feel that my life is more blessed because I have this coin over the last 35. But certainly there are a lot of things that could have happened to me in the last 35 years that maybe the coin had a difference. You see my point. My point is, it's not the value of this coin, but what has been conferred on this coin because of the gift. And somebody who is very important to me, that it's something that's worth hanging on to because it has a value as we go forward. As we consider this Memorial Day weekend, we cannot help but think of those who have given of their lives and labored and gave of their very lives to ensure our freedoms. Some things carry a very special significance for those who understand its importance for our lives. Today's passage of Scripture is one of those passages as well that could easily be dismissed as basically being sour grapes, wanting foreign enemies to be destroyed. It could have the sense of reflections of past glory. Unless we see the larger picture of what really is going on in this passage, of what is capturing the psalmist's highest joy and praise and honor, his deepest joy, and that of honoring the Lord and his presence above all things. Truly, Psalm 137 is a loaded minefield that can go off at any moment. And you might have felt that collective gasp that we had when we got to verse 9 that was there. It's not for the faint of heart. In fact, there's not one verse of all 9 verses that's put in a positive way. It's negative. Everything, if you invert it, has a message for us. And what I want you to see this morning is if we look at what is being preserved, what is being protected, it's one of the more powerful messages that you and I could ever have. A week ago, my wife asked me on Sunday, she says, "You're preaching next Sunday. What are you going to preach on?" I said, "Probably Psalm 137. She looked at it, she says, "Can't you find another passage?" I met with a focus group on Tuesday morning, men's prayer. You're welcome, guys, to come and join us at 6:30 on Tuesday morning. And I shared a little brief devotion out of that and said, "Guys, I'm thinking about preaching on this on Sunday morning." Nearly every guy to the one backed away. There wasn't a single supporter that was there. Why do you have an entourage? Why do you have people have your backside if they can't go with you, at least in a difficult area? So I did one last thing. This past week, I went into Pastor Brian's office late in the afternoon. I said, "I just want to ask you real quickly here, Psalm 137, can you give me your take on this?" And the last words out of Pastor Brian's mouth were, "You're brave," which might be another way of saying, you're making possibly a very big mistake. What we find here is that verses 7 and 9 is a brief reference that I'm going to refer to a little bit later in the service, but we really can't understand until we've understand the context of this passage. And there are two views of when this passage was written. One is of people who are presently suffering, who are in exile, and they're reflecting out loud their lamentations, their sorrows. Another perspective sees it later, of people looking back, kind of those difficult days, and reflecting on those difficult days that they were in captivity in Babylon. To me, it doesn't make any difference at all because the point is exactly the same. The concern of the psalmist is the same, making the Lord our highest joy. Now, the only way that we're going to be able to see the Lord as our highest joy is for us to work through this passage. Lots of minds that could be distracting, but I would say that if you look at the backdrop, which can be very dark, there's some brilliancy and vividness within the psalmist that we find real joy that was his passion and that must be our passion as well. So let's get started this morning and turn to somebody next to you and say, "Are you ready for this?" Verse 1, we begin with our very first point, and that is the reality of difficult times. Verse 1. And the image that we have here is very graphic. These are not the good old heydays around the Jordan River. In fact, these are detained captives stuck at the Euphrates River in a land, in a culture, in a godless system that is way far away from home and places of comfort. They're experiencing the hand of God's judgment. But a beautiful thing within the midst of God's judgment, they are experiencing as well God's Spirit at work in their life, bringing about repentance as they begin to remember and reflect at the focal point, the location of enjoying God's presence and protection. Jerusalem has been destroyed. Its glorious temple is gone. All the celebrations of the spiritual festivals of God's saving activity that they would reflect on year after year are now gone. By the rivers of Babylon, these homesick Israelites are sitting there with their eyes welling up with tears as they reflect on everything that has been lost. Have you ever been homesick before? Have you had that feeling? There's not a guy that shook his head. Be honest now, will you? Be honest. I can recall when I first went away to college. It was only an hour away. Only an hour away. But those first couple weeks, I bet I had three or four times where I was sitting at my desk and looking out my window, which was facing the east, my little Jerusalem, which was basically home. And just the tears welling up as I was homesick. Now, all of that changes, doesn't it? When you've been at college for a couple of years, you rarely want to come back home. But in those first couple of weeks, it's pretty tough to be away from home and everything that's familiar to you. And for those graduates, some who are right here too as well, you're going to have that feeling. You're going to have that homesick feeling, I guarantee you. How about even worse? For those who served in the armed forces, those who are away at holiday times, anniversaries, maybe birthdays as well, away from their family, being detained, often in very aggressive and hostile conditions. Indeed, the homesickness is there too. And God's sovereign people, God's covenant people, have been in exile. And the thoughts of home and of that which is most important begin to move inside of them. God's honor, God's highest joy that they should have, move these homesick people to start singing songs of sorrow and lament. It is my very non-scientific opinion that this is the very start of country music. You say, how do you know that? You've got to have conflict, difficulty in relationship, and a pickup truck that refuses to fire up, and you've got a good song. So, the origins of country music right here. But notice here that the musical instruments are brought to the rivers for songs of lament, very much like spirituals in our own country that had a way of making sense and passing the time in difficult situations. Wade in the water, swing low, sweet chariot. Even this very first verse of By the Rivers or the Waters of Babylon has been made into a spiritual. In verses 2 through 6, we see our second point, and that is a renewed love for the Lord, and which is the depth of this passage. Now these repentant Israelites are weeping, and they're taking their lyres or their harps, their 3 to 12 string instrument, and they're hanging them on the willows and the poplar trees all around them by the river. You see, the mood is just not right to sing a song. They're just so gripped with emotion for that which is no longer there. How could they play? How could they sing? And at that very moment, their captors come up to them and say, and demand, sing us one of the songs of Zion. Can you imagine the audacity of wanting to be entertained with one of those Hebrew spiritual songs? Amuse us with your folk festival of your Hebrew celebrations. Let your pain be our highest amusement. But to their credit, those who are hurting the most refuse to sing the Lord's song for performance sake. This is not a performance that they're going to be making today. God's songs will not be sung out of context. Songs of worship need to be sung to the living God, not to unprincipled gawkers who are commanding a song. And I find it interesting that when they ask for a song, it's not just any one of the songs, it's one of the songs of Zion. In other words, let us see your heart bleeding, the deep emotions, really wail, really cry, really have some emotion. That's going to be really good entertainment for us. But you see, God's songs are not there for iTunes downloads on demand for 99 cents. To grant this request would be nothing less than forgetting all that's important. Zion, as the holy hill where God's presence is known and loved, is to be treasured and valued. And in some of the strangest language you'll ever find in all of Scripture, the psalmist, in remembering Zion, almost asked that a curse would be placed upon him in his physical body, some kind of handicap curse, so that he would not ever give in to this request. Look at verses 5 and the beginning of verse 6. They speak of the personal, physical harm before ever desecrating the very name of God. If he would ever waver in his allegiance to God's name, his land, his reputation, his glory, then let his right hand lose its skill in playing, and may his tongue stick to the very roof of his mouth. Let me ask you, can you recall the last situation that you were in that you said, boy, I think I'd like to lose the use of my hand forever and never speak another word again? Jesus speaks of the seriousness of sin in Matthew 18, verses 8 and 9, when he says, and if your hand or your foot causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than with two hands and two feet be thrown into the eternal fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. It is better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into the fires of hell. Extreme measures indeed needed to do what is right. Now, the psalmist is no masochist here of wanting some kind of lameness and muteness to be upon his body. But it's all about protecting that which is loved the very most and deemed the most important. The psalm has often been categorized as a psalm of hate. But it's a psalm of love, if you look at it. For that which is most important, the things of God, and ultimately a love for God himself. And I'm humbled when I look at what this passage is saying. And it's a good question, I think, to ask yourself as I ask myself. Do I have a compelling love for the Lord, his cause, his people, his church, above all other allegiances? And if I do, is it a guarded and a protecting love that gets roused quickly when I see people making sport of this fellowship, of God's people, of God's honor itself? Our motto should be this. Can you imagine this being your motto? I would rather have limitations in hand, limitations in speech or status or convenience, if I would ever forget my priorities of loving and living for the Lord. What would that mean in real time? What would that look like right now? It would look like this. Oh God, don't give me that great job if it's going to pull my affection away from you. God, pull me out of that dating relationship or that friendship where my affections are being moved away from you. God, take away the boat, the fine car, the great vacation place, the media entertainments that are all around me, if I love them more than you. And the phrase that keeps echoing in my head over and over is in verse 6. It says, if I do not set Jerusalem as my highest joy, if I don't set Jerusalem as my highest joy. You look at other Bible translations and they have something, my highest joy, my chief joy, my greatest joy. Could it be that the beginning of joy, the top and the perfection of real joy is found in the Lord? And all these other little joys that we seem to have around our life pale in comparison? You see, we get way too excited about rock stars, about movie stars, the rich and the famous. We get way too much joy over the mundane things that really don't deserve our highest praise, do they? We should rather wish ourselves of all things to be maimed or mute if we do not praise the Lord above all things. And one last thing here is a little tidbit out of this section, and that is, Christians should have the loudest voices engaged in worship. The only reason I sang in the choir is I was practicing for summer sing. The song was so moving, I'm like, how could I not ask the favor that I could sing one time before I'm supposed to sing, because it was such a powerful song with the words there, I felt compelled to want to sing. Christians should also have the strongest hands in Christian service. And I want to thank you as one of the pastors here at Grace for the jubilant song that so many voices, both on the platform here, choir, musicians, praise team, other people who are musicians as well, even for those of you not on the platform, singing robustly for the Lord. Thank you for your wonderful service unto the Lord. I want to thank you as well for many who say, guess what, singing's not my bag, but I love to serve. and you serve all around these grounds and in various places in this building throughout the week and throughout the month, and in various Christian ministries as well. Indeed, I'm very grateful. We come to verses 7 through 9, which you've been waiting for, I'm sure, and that's prayer for remembrance. And this can be an extremely troubling portion of Scripture if it was left by itself and not understood in its larger context. The indignation of the psalmist here is not something that is primarily personal, but is very God-oriented. You see, when you defy God's redemptive power and his workings through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, in other words, to bless all the nations around, and those nations are opposing God's purposes, it's calling down and asking God to move mightily in that situation. You see, we live in a very relativistic culture today that often doesn't know what it means to have moral outrage for those things that are wrong. You know, we sometimes can read the newspaper, another killing in Peoria, another bombing in Baghdad, and sometimes the internet is of great harm to us. We read horrific stories, and then we read about our sports team, or that we read about something, and it just, there's no sense to really feel an outrage that takes place. I was sharing with one of the secretaries this past week that I was going to be preaching on Psalm 137, and she says, well, why don't you just go with Psalm 139? It's real close there. It was great because it has those words, "Oh Lord, you have searched me and you know me." It gets, then verse 1, verses 13 and 14, "For you formed my inward parts. You knitted me together in my mother's womb. I praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made." And then you get to verses 19 and 21, I had to tell her. "Do I not hate, oh, that you would slay the wicked. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you?" Well, why is this type of language even in the Scriptures? The psalmist is concerned about the terrible injustices that need divine attention. And the moral indignation that he has right now is a prayer. It's a petition to God. It's far better the amorality that we see, where sometimes people get so, don't even get upset about anything that happens in life. And many of these laments that we see here are the pain of injustice that's going on, the fruit of unrighteousness. We're told in Romans chapter 8, even whole creation is groaning, longing, waiting for that day to be ushered in of redemption, when all wrongs are righted, all injustice is judged, where righteousness reigns again. What we find here is a passage of appeal to the sovereign ruler to bring justice and to ultimately stop evil's advance. And that's why we have Memorial Day weekend. That's why we reflect on those who, whether in peace or in wartime, died in service. Back from the Revolutionary War, 239 years spanning that time, 62 military campaigns, 1.2 million lives that have been claimed by our servicemen. Abraham Lincoln said it this way. He says, "From these honored dead, we take increased devotion to that cause for which they gave the full measure of devotion, and that we highly resolve that these dead shall not have died in vain." I'm sure you believe that there are freedoms and values in this land that are worth fighting for and defending, and even going beyond our borders to help care with humanitarian care for those who are most wounded. And what I'm referring to is just in our most recent news, U.S. has sent 80 troops as well as a few drones to northeast Nigeria. Why? Because hundreds of teenage girls studying in very good schools that apparently from an Islamic standpoint are not deemed to be necessary for these girls to become doctors and lawyers have been abducted and taken away, and there's been an outrage throughout the community, international community, I would say. What would happen if those girls would be found in the next couple of weeks, and yet the Boko Haram were left still in place, nothing ever done, so they go off and do it again in another village? There's something about wanting full justice to take place for those who are most vulnerable. Do you know the Boko Haram just in this last week? So forget about the gals taken. 200 civilian lives in northeast Nigeria were killed this week by a bombing in a town right near where those girls were taken. And also because men were rounded up in bunches of 25 and seen as sympathizers of Western causes and were brutally executed. Everything in us says there needs to be justice for those who are doing such great and grievous evil in this world. Everything in us as parents, as Christians, as even humans, we want evil to stop and we want swift judgment to come to those who are perpetrators of evil. So we pray. We pray again. And it's a comfort to us to know that those who spend their whole lives blaspheming God, persecuting His church, and loving evil will indeed be stopped by God's hand. Vengeance is mine. I will repay, saith the Lord. There are two things that stand out as I think about verses 7 through 9, and that is a desire that justice would take place so that there would be the end of the tyranny of sinful domains. Our justice system tries to do that. And we've seen just in these last couple of days with some botched executions, it seems to be even that is not going well. But as a society, justice has to take place. And where appropriate, criminal behavior is punished. A second thing that we see here is a zeal that God's good name not be discredited by the evil that's continuing to advance. And that zeal seems to go hand in hand with the outrage, even from the psalmist here, when God's people see that sin is exalted and righteousness or unrighteousness is advancing. Jesus gives a parable in Luke chapter 18. It's the parable of the unjust. It's the parable of the unjust judge. And it goes on to basically say, you can count on the Lord as the one who is the true judge. He is just. He will, and I quote now, bring about justice for His chosen ones who cry out to Him day and night. And what I love about this psalm, Psalm 137, is that though the people are experiencing excruciating, difficult sorrow in their heart at that very moment, they are laser-focused about God's character, about God's honor, about righteousness and holiness on earth. But what's the appropriate response for us as individuals? Most of what we're talking about is of a corporate nature here, a larger nation-nation type of skirmishes. What is the response that we should have as individuals to people who have harmed us personally? And one of the tools that God uses to change the hearts of people is when you and I have an out-of-this-world response to those who have hurt us. What I mean is that we show a better way than the world's way of handling conflict and handling evil. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 5, you have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good. He sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. Now, who here could fulfill that very requirement, unless God's Spirit is in us, unless we are shown a better way, and Christ Himself demonstrated that, of what that all means. In the very midst of being mocked, in the very midst of the scourging, in the very midst of the most brutal and horrific crucifixion possible, the Son of the living God said this, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. You see, sometimes it's in the midst of the worst that amazing graces can come out of us by God's grace. I was reflecting even yesterday, just thought of this yesterday, that when my wife and I were in Zambia trying to adopt three children, and we came back with our tail between our leg after the first visit, it was a good gut check for me to say, am I making the Lord my highest joy? Or is it only about getting what I want in my timing of what I think is best? I had all the right reasons why this should have worked, but I did not want my highest joy and my deepest affection to be altered by when things go well for me or not. It was a good gut check for me, and it's a good gut check for all of us. You see, we trust in the one to whom we submit that his kingdom advance would take place and not our own. We're talking about a kingdom that once took rebels like you and I and pardoned us and made us heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. A kingdom that is being opened right now. If you are sensing God's Spirit at work and say, you know, I don't think I have saving faith. A kingdom that is being offered right now to you. A kingdom that is being extended through you to people that you work with, that you play with, people that you live by. A kingdom that is also being extended to the gospel global reach of this church, to neighborhoods and nations near and far. We are talking about the glorious gospel itself, so that all people's highest joy and your and my highest joy would be none other than the praises and purposes of God. So I bid you sing loudly, work enthusiastically. You and I are serving a king whose kingdom is advancing. We want more than anything that God's just reign to be established. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. I'm going to invite you to join me in a closing prayer of the Lord's Prayer, and it's on the video wall for you if you would like to follow along. Give you a moment, see if we're able to pull that. There it is. That's the Apostles' Creed. So we won't do the Apostles' Creed at this particular juncture, but for those that are able to, let's the Lord's Prayer together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen.